Who can tell me the theme verse of youth camp this year? Anybody? Can anybody quote it, or even tell me the reference? What is it? What's the theme verse of unity or of the camp this year? Does anybody know? It's on the back of your shirts. It's John 17:22, which is where Jesus says, "The glory that you have given to me, the Father, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." And I just wanted to point out, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but I just wanted to point out something about this verse. He says, "The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them." And who's he talking about? Who is the them in that statement? Christians, right? So, it says that unity is something that Jesus has given to believers, to Christians. And that's past tense, right? He has given it to them. And so the implication of that is that Christians actually have unity presently. What is he referring to here? You know, what is he referring to here, talking about this unity that he has given them? And we talked about this a little bit yesterday in Brother Mitch's sermon. It has to do, you know, starting in eternity. The Bible teaches that in eternity, the triune God made a covenant or an agreement it was part of his eternal decree. And it's been called the covenant of redemption or the council of peace or the council of redemption. And in it, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit agreed that the Father would send the Son into the created world to redeem a people for his own possession. The Son would live under the law as a man. He would keep the law, and he would pay for the sins of his people with his own blood. This was all sorted out before the foundations of the world. And he would go in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would, according to his plan, would bring the life that the Son purchased with his blood to all of God's people who were chosen in Jesus from eternity. And God would do all of this to the praise of his glory. And you can see this plainly if you read all of John 17, Jesus' prayer. It's very evident that Jesus is going forth into the world as the Father had ordained beforehand. You can read Ephesians 1. It's very clear that from before the foundations of the world, God had determined to do this, to set his love upon his people and accomplish it in this way. And those are just a couple of passages. It's all over the scriptures. But it's in this covenant of redemption that Christ is the representative head of all of his people. We talked about this yesterday, which is very important to understand. Very, very important to understand. It means that unity is not something that we must attain in a sense. It's something that if we're in Jesus, we already have. If you trust in Jesus right now, then it means that God the Holy Spirit has brought you the life that is in Jesus. And you are one with him. But it doesn't only mean that. It also means that by receiving the life that is in Christ, you are united to his people and to everyone else who is in Jesus. If you trust in Jesus right now, like it or not, you are joined to his body. So the purpose of this teaching on unity is not to offer 10 easy steps on how to get Christian unity or, you know, instead, it's I'm much more optimistic than that, because I realize when I read the scriptures that we have right now the promise of God that we are one in Jesus. If we are all in Jesus, we are one in Jesus. And so the focus on the teaching is simply to show you that this is what the Bible tells us about what is true of us in Christ if we trust in him. But know this, I've been pretty careful with my words. I said it's only true of us if we are in Jesus. A little bit later, I believe Brother Mitch is going to teach us from Titus 3, where we see what will be true of us outside of Jesus, or what is true of us outside of Jesus. It's only in Jesus that we can truly be reconciled to one another and to God in real love. So are you in Jesus this morning? Have you rested on him, receiving the life that comes only through simply believing him? If you haven't, you cannot be truly reconciled to God or other people. It's absolutely impossible. The best communities outside of Jesus will fall apart. Did you know that? It might seem strange to you, but just like with everything that's good and valuable, there are counterfeits. There is a counterfeit unity, which Satan, the devil, is behind. The church is actually one in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit gives us everything that we need in order to enjoy that unity with one another. But Satan is a liar. He tells us that we actually need something other than Jesus in order to be one with one another or one with God. Or, even perhaps more dangerously, he says we need something in addition to Jesus. Jesus and, in order to be truly one with one another. We need Jesus and fill in the blank. In this message, I want to talk about the flip side of what Brother Mitch taught us in the last session, which was an overview of unity in Christ, particularly from the book of Philippians. But I want us to consider together what false unity looks like. We have to know our enemy, Satan. And we cannot be ignorant of the ways of the world. And yet we also need to know ourselves, because part of the enemy lives within us. It's our own flesh. We have desires that are sinful that tempt us to move away from the simplicity of the free promise of the gospel to us in Christ, which is alone what can unite us. So what is this false unity like? And we'll consider this by answering three questions, and these are my three points. We'll answer, firstly, what happened to unity? Two, what is false unity like? And three, how do we fix the problem of false unity? So first, what happened to unity? Two, what is false unity like? And three, how do we fix the problem of false unity? So, under this first question, what happened to unity? And in order to understand this, I think we have to understand something about unity in general. And the first thing is that unity is not necessarily bad. We have to keep in mind that God created mankind to be in community. He created us as social beings. It is contrary to nature for a person to be an island to themselves or isolated. And how do we know this? We know this from the first couple of chapters in the Bible. From the beginning, God said, it is not good, what, that man should be alone, right? I will make a helper fit for him. And so God created woman out of man and formed the first community. It was the home. From creation, God has intended that we be in some society, in society. So there's nothing necessarily wrong with groups of people that are unified around specific purposes. In fact, since we are created to be social creatures, it's inescapable. You cannot live in this world without having some form of unity. And just to show you what I mean, consider these examples. A good football team, right? Is not... A good football team is unified, right? They're unified, but they're unified for a purpose, right? They're not just getting together to, you know, maybe throw the football around. They're unified in order to accomplish a certain goal, and that goal is winning the game, right? Whether it's moving the ball down the field or keeping the other team from doing that, the whole team together, offense, defense, special teams, is unified around preventing the other team from winning and winning the game. And so it causes them to work as a whole. It draws them all together. All the individuals make a sacrifice, and they together accomplish a goal. Or what about this? If you have a job, there's a real sense in which you must have a kind of unity with your company, right? Like, I mean, in the same way as a football team, you know, you're gathered together to accomplish a specific purpose, and you know, you're working together to make the company a profit. And you as an individual have to give up certain things and sacrifice certain things, give your labor in order for that goal to be accomplished, and you have to work together with the whole. And the individual certainly has a role in that. And so whatever kind of group you're talking about, you have individuals coming together that is unifying, and there will always be something that they share in common. Also, the individuals who unify around a common idea or interest or goal will always make some sort of sacrifice for the common interest. That's what defines a group. And what I'm saying is that this is necessarily a part of life in this world. You have to be in some sort of a group. If you don't want to be in a group and you build a hut out in the woods and live by yourself out there, you're still a part of a group. You're a member of the human race, right? You know, that's a group. It's been this way from the beginning. Adam and Eve had this, like we already said. What did God say? And so, well, let's turn to Genesis 1. And man, we can learn so much from the first three chapters of the Bible. It's really, the first three chapters of the Bible is the whole rest of the Bible in seed form. We have creation, we have the fall, we have redemption promised. And the rest of the Bible is just the unfolding of these first three chapters. What did God say in the very beginning? Look with me at Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So, what was the job that God gave Adam and Eve to do, from those verses? Did you see it? He created them and he gave them a task. What was that task? To have dominion. So they were to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and exercise rulership over it. That was their job. And they were to do all that to the glory of God. God created man, right, for his own glory. And God alone has the right to determine how he is glorified. And so he commanded people, Adam and Eve, particularly in this context, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over all the rest of the creation. That was the way that God chose that he would be glorified by humanity. And he still alone has the right to tell us how to live our lives, by the way. But sadly, there's another part to this story, and that is when unity was compromised. And so if we keep reading Genesis, we soon get to Genesis 3, where we meet the serpent, which is Satan. And he lied to Adam and Eve, and they believed him. Do you remember what he said? Look with me at verses 1 through 7 of Genesis 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So what changed? What happened to Adam and Eve internally that made them act in this way, that made them believe Satan, believe a lie, and leave off from what God had told them to do? And the answer is that they stopped believing God. The reason that they did this is because they stopped believing God. They stopped honoring Him as the one who alone had the right to tell them how to live their lives. Instead, by their action, they rejected the one true God, and they became their own gods. They believed the serpent's lie that the Lord was withholding something good from them, and that He didn't know what He was doing when He commanded, like He commanded. Satan tempted them to call God's goodness into question. And as a result, they placed themselves on the throne. It says, Eve took the fruit because it was a delight to the eyes and because the tree was to be desired to make one wise. They sought to define what goodness actually is for themselves. They had made their own desires an idol, and they worshipped it. And if we keep reading, we see how this caused Adam and Eve to take their minds off of the glorious task which God had given them. God had told them to what? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion over it. What did they end up doing instead? What did they spend their time doing in the garden after they fell? They what? What did they spend their energy, their time thinking about after they fell? They were sewing fig leaves together. They were hiding from God. They used their energy and their labor to do that and to take their mind off the glorious task that they had been given by God. God had told them to fill the earth and take dominion of it, but they had much more important things to do, they thought, like sew fig leaves together and try to hide their shame from God. Before sin, they concentrated their effort to fulfill God's commands out of a heart of love for Him. There was certainly a sense of duty, but it was a joyful duty. Adam and Eve loved God, and they loved keeping His commands. But now they had come under new command. They made gods out of themselves and took orders from their own desires. And it redefined their work and everything else. When they sinned, they realized that they had a shame problem, so they worked their hardest to try and cover it up. When they broke God's law, they realized they had an unrighteousness problem. And when God confronted them with it, they worked their hardest to justify themselves by blaming someone else. You remember this? We didn't read this part, but, you know, God asked Adam, you know, did you eat of the fruit? And he said, the woman that you gave me did it, or she gave it to me. And then he's like, Eve, did you do this? Well, the serpent gave it to me. And they were trying to justify their own actions before God. And there's so much to learn here, like I said, from the first few chapters of the Bible, because this is the fundamental nature of the way that we are in sin. I hope you see how, one, they made an idol. Two, they unified around it. Three, they served it, which caused them to turn on one another. And then four, they were deceived through it. In this very moment, every part of man was twisted and depraved. Sin made every desire an idol. And every created institution that man was a part of was corrupted with idolatry. Man brought and still brings his sin with him wherever he goes. including the communities he becomes a part of. People became idol worshipers. They built community around their idols, and together they served these idols. And the end will always be the same as it was for our first parents. The wages of sin is death. Death came into the world through sin. And that's the end of it. You know, we could go through the whole Bible and trace this theme, but I want you to realize how this is our history. This is me and you we're looking at. Not Adam and Eve, some distant, you know, these two distant individuals that have nothing to do with us. But every single person in this room, every single person in this world came from these two people. And these two people, when they fell, they passed down this idolatry to us. And it's in our hearts. It's in your heart. And the sooner you can come to terms with that, the closer you are to getting to Christ, to salvation. Like I said, we could go through the whole Bible and trace this theme. But just to show you how it wasn't just a problem with Adam and Eve, please turn a few pages with me to Genesis 11. And it's the same thing, it's just on a greater scale. Start reading with me in verse 1 of Genesis 11. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." So these are Adam and Eve's descendants. "And as a people, as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth.'" And so, what happens here? They said, "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Which is, by the way, what had God told Adam and Eve to do? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, right? And so, they're backwards here. They want to make a city, they want to make a name for themselves, and build its top to the heavens, which is where God is, right? They want to make themselves God. They made an idol out of their own pride. They said, "Let's see what we can do that's better than what God originally had wanted us to do." And so they built a tower to the heavens. And guess what they did? They unified with one another in order to serve this idol of self. I'm sure there were some sacrifices made. I'm sure it was painstaking and hard, you know. But they divided their labor, they made bricks, they built them up, and I'm sure they had quite a system going. And it was productive, right? But it was all for an idol, right? It wasn't just, like, work is not just good because it's productive. You see, idol worshipers can be very, very productive. And we see that God scattered them. He confused their languages so that they would spread over the face of the earth. And it's the same thing, really, that happened in the garden. There's an idol of self. They unified to work for it, and they served it. And its end was death, confusion. You know, it was judgment by God. And we could go through the rest of the Bible with case studies of this, but Satan has been peddling the same lie ever since. Same lie that was in the garden, same lie at the Tower of Babel. And that lie is that there is something worth having that is better than God himself. That's the fundamental lie of all sin, that there is something worth having that is better than God itself, God himself. And all of us are prone to drinking this lie every single day because of our sinful natures, which we inherited from our first parents. And so idolatry is still our problem. And all our sin flows from it. When God gave the Ten Commandments, what was the first one? What's the first commandment? I know you know it, Michael. Just say it. You shall have no other gods before me. It outlawed idolatry. That's the first command that God gave in his moral law. The Lord alone you shall worship. He shall be your God because he is God. But idolatry is not merely the act of physically bowing down to an idol. The Apostle Paul actually equates covetousness with idolatry in two places in the New Testament. In other words, the 10th commandment, which is do not covet, that is, you shall not lust in your heart after something that is other than God. You shall not lust in your heart after something that does not belong to you. And so twice Paul says that this is idolatry. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul says that you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And again in Colossians 3:5-6, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And so, the first commandment, which is idolatry, and the 10th commandment, which is covetousness, are two sides of the same coin. They're like bookends of the law. And they're just two ways of talking about the same thing. I don't believe I even need to prove this further. Doesn't your own heart, when you honestly evaluate it, convict you of idolatry? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You know the things in your heart that you love so much at times that sometimes you're willing to disbelieve God and break his law in order to have them. Right? You can think of things that are like that. I can. Those are idols. In this very moment, Satan and his kingdom are doing all they can to compete for the throne of your heart and my heart. They're active. They're trying to draw your heart away from the living God. And so I'm telling you, do not be deceived. Just because you can't see the enemy doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. So as for the first question, this first point, which is what happened to unity, the answer is idolatry happened to unity. Which brings us to the second question. What is this false unity around that is around an idol? What is it like? What is unity like under an idol? And so firstly, we need to think about the character of the idolatry that produces false unity. First, we need to understand that idolatry is fundamentally attractive. I mean, there's a reason, like, when we think in our hearts about idols, you know, being merely blocks of stone or wood or gold that people bow down to, I mean, that's not really tempting to anybody, right? And so it can be a temptation in and of itself to think that, well, idolatry is not really so much a problem anymore as it once was. But the character of our idols has changed. It's that the idols that we worship are things that are attractive. Idols look innocent and even good. Sometimes they are good in and of themselves. Actually, most of the time they're good in and of themselves. The Bible says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Deception is his weapon. He's called the father of lies. And as a good liar, he makes it sound like the truth. But when we look at what the Bible says about Satan, he doesn't sound like a very trustworthy character, does he? I mean, the father of lies, come on. He's a deceiver. It's in his very nature to lie. And since he's been in the business of lying for a very long time, it's only natural to assume that he has quite a few tricks up his sleeve. His art of deception is so subtle that only the light of the Word of God can reveal it. His net catches everyone else and everything else, and it can even ensnare true believers for a time who aren't paying attention. Who knew that an idol could seem so good? They've come a long way, like I said, from being easily recognizable cast metal images. Anything could be an idol. even very good things that God created to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. When devotion to an idol is in question, oftentimes the response of other people is, oh, come on, it's for a really good cause. You know, we're doing this for a good cause, you know, or look at all the good things that this has produced, or, well, we're really making a difference doing this thing, you know. These are the kinds of things that you'll hear people say in justifying an idol. But not only is idolatry seemingly innocent or good, an idol is oftentimes very popular. In other words, a lot of people usually bow down and worship to them. Since the fall, every heart is drawn to idol worship. You know, John Calvin famously wrote, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. So you don't have to do anything. You know, it kind of happens by default because of our sinful natures. So naturally, idolatry is in style. It's popular to build your life upon and worship something in this world. Everybody's doing it. You know, it's the thing to do. Have you ever experienced the pull of the world, the pull of other people, which some call negative peer pressure? It's idolatry. It's temptation to covetousness and idolatry. They say things like, come on, just do it. Just disobey your parents. They won't know. They don't really know what they're talking about anyway, you know. Plus, you're really going to miss out if you don't do X or whatever they're trying to tempt you to do. I mean, does that kind of situation even, I mean, it sounds very familiar to me. Does it sound familiar to you? There's people that are trying to influence you to do something that you know you shouldn't do. And you feel an inward pull to do that thing because you're not going to lie. It sounds pretty fun, or it sounds like a good time, but you know that these outward rules are in place that you can't, you know, it's commonplace. It happens every day. Pretty much. But it's temptation. It's the same lie that the snake spun in the garden. God doesn't really know what's good for you. Which, when we say it like that, is like, does God know what's good for you, or doesn't he? We know that he does. Idolatry appeals to our flesh. When the moment of temptation comes, you want it. Don't you feel that true? Don't you feel that to be true in your own heart? Sometimes that desire is so strong that you can't even imagine trying to resist it in this moment. You feel its pull, but still deep down you know that it's wrong. Our natural instinct is to try and suppress the sense of conviction that our consciences are made with. God, in making us in his image, has written the work of his law on our hearts. So we know idolatry is wrong, and we carry the work of his law around with us wherever we go. And it's the work of sinners to try and suppress it in unrighteousness. But we tend still to give into it anyway, to idolatry, that is. And man, the world really uses this in drawing people after it, right? You know, others might tempt you saying, just stop trying to be better than us. You know, you know you want it. So do I. Just give in, enjoy, relax. And in that moment of temptation, it can seem like becoming an idolater is really the best thing for us. Because all these people are doing it. There's a promise of pleasure or fulfillment or worth or whatever it is that you're craving deep down. It can seem like it's really the best thing for us, that there's actually life in it. But there's something else that we need to realize about idolatry, and that is that it is unbelievably dangerous. It's fundamentally dangerous, and for several reasons. The first is that it's deceptive. Often in Scripture, we're warned about the deceitfulness of idols. Listen to what Habakkuk 2:18 through 20 says. The prophet says, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Obviously, this is applicable to more than just idols of wood, stone, or gold. No idol made of any created thing is profitable. No idol dwells in a holy temple in the heavens. Only God does. The Lord is God. But the second reason that idolatry is dangerous is because it's treacherous. Idols are always disloyal. In fact, the one thing you can count on idols being is disloyal. They're infamous for letting people down. In fact, an idol has never delivered anybody. They're not able to give you what you're actually seeking, which is life, really, at the end of the day. An idol is a created thing that someone has tried to make into God, and therefore it never really works out. The third reason that idols are dangerous can easily be seen when we realize who is behind them and who's behind an idol. The father of lies, you know. Say it out. Satan, right? Satan is behind idols, which means that they are demonic. It's really interesting that we need to remind ourselves of this, but Satan hates us, right? Is there any question that Satan hates us? Did you know that he has never had so much as a loving thought toward you? Never. He loves himself above all. He is his own idol. The only reason he would even fool any of us or fool with any of us is to build himself up and his own kingdom up. He is a merciless, pitiless enemy. He shows no grace. The trademark of all his work is that it looks like the real thing. It has the appearance of godliness, but there is murder in his heart. The fourth reason that idols are dangerous is because to be an idolater means to be an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15 tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. In other words, do not set your heart upon them. Don't covet them, which is idolatry. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Similarly, James tells us, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And God is a fierce enemy. And last, why is idolatry so dangerous? Because it carries you to hell while it lulls you to sleep. It deceives you. We've already read in Ephesians 5:5, which tells us that idolaters have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Likewise, Colossians 3 tells us that on account of idolatry, the wrath of God is coming. So it's very, very important that we pay close attention to this. It's not sufficient that we merely be unified in the body of Christ. We need to be careful not to unify around an idol. The pole of our unity is Christ and Him alone. If we are not careful, we will drift. It reminds me of 1 John. Throughout the whole letter, John is talking about love to God and love for others, for the brothers in the church. And guess how he ends the letter? The very last thing he says is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He hasn't mentioned idolatry, the word idolatry, one time in the whole letter. And it might come across as a strange thing to say unless we realize how idols are actually what draw our affections away from God and what draw our affections away from one another. So, the question is, what does idolatry look like for you and me? What does idolatry look like for you? You may be sitting here listening to me thinking, well, I understand how that might be a problem for so-and-so. They really need to hear this. But if these kinds of thoughts are suggesting themselves to you, then I would say watch out, because your idol is closer than you think. If you're quick to think about how bad others are in comparison to you, then your idol is the same as the Pharisees who prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the tax collector over there. If you're quick to justify yourself, even in your mind, Your idol is your own sense of self-righteousness, which is what the same idol is what Adam and Eve's was in the garden. They wanted to justify themselves before God by blaming other people. It's the same thing. You want to be righteous before God and others. That's a good thing to desire, by the way. I mean, I feel like it's, I mean, God says seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right? It's a good thing to be righteous. But Satan has twisted that desire. And if you've believed the lie that righteousness is something that you could get on your own by playing the comparison game, then you're in a dangerous spot. Your idol is closer than you think because it's in your heart. And it always is, actually. So what are your idols if it's not self-righteousness, you say? If you're not playing the comparison game, what kind of idol worship are you prone to fall into? Because you are. The question is, what is it? These are things that tempt us to forsake Christ alone as the basis of our unity. They destroy Christian unity by adding to Christ. It happens automatically without thinking about it. But it does take thinking about it in order to see what they are a lot of times, because with idolatry comes blindness. There's hardly a limit to the number of things that it could be for you. But I'd like to suggest a few. It's very common for people to make idols out of interests. So do you do this? Maybe you give a lot of thought to how you dress, what music you listen to, what hobbies you have, what shows you like to watch, etc. And there's nothing wrong with thinking about these things per se. But perhaps you start to think subconsciously even that if someone doesn't have these things in common with me, then I really can't love them, can't really have a relationship with them. You find yourself avoiding them, even though they're members of your church with you, and you have an obligation to them. You find it much easier to mesh with these other people, even within the body, who are like you in these other ways, and to shut other people out that are also part of the body. After all, you think, what would I even talk about with them since we don't have anything in common? But you see what's happened. You're a member of the same body together. You're a member of the very body of Christ together because you call on the same Lord. You've overlooked the most important thing that you do have in common and that you could ever have in common with them, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's the best subject to talk about. What is your idol? Maybe it's some other sin that you're secretly harboring in your heart, like worldliness. And deep down, perhaps you believe that you can really only get along with people who are in love with the world or the things of the world. Maybe it's gossip. You love to spread a bad report about others. And that sin becomes the bond of unity between you and your friends. Or maybe it's your pride. You only fellowship with those who flatter you and puff you up, make you feel good about yourself. Maybe you make an idol out of pleasing other people. Man, I struggle with this one. You care a lot about other people's opinions of you, so you become bent on saying and doing things that get people to approve of you. But we can even make idols out of very good things, like the church. Even. You can make an idol out of your church when we refuse to love other brothers and sisters because they don't go to our church. Because we have the good theology. We have the best teaching, whatever. We might think they don't even know what the Bible teaches about this, but I do. These thoughts come from an idolatrous heart. Even our family could become an idol, or another person, an individual. We could go on forever about things that could potentially become idols for us. But at the end of the day, you have to consider this for yourself. You have to really search your heart. You have to be honest about it. When you look into your heart, you can't. Don't try to justify yourself there. Because that's something that also happens frequently. Is that we look inside and we see some things that are pretty ugly in there. And we try and make it not so ugly and dress it up, say, well, I was just thinking this because of this. And you start twisting yourself around, and it's like by the end of it, you've convinced yourself that you're really not that bad of a person after all. Don't do that. Because that sense of, you know, that vision that you have in your own heart of that ugliness, that sin, that's God shining his light on your dark heart. That's the conscience that he gave you. Don't suppress it. Instead, look into the Word and see even more how terrible you are. Not to stop there, but then to go straight to Christ. And we'll talk about that here in a second. What idols do your flesh crave, though? This is the question you have to consider. In other words, what are the things that you are tempted to love and work for above all else? What kinds of relationships do you see yourself developing? What's the basis of those relationships? Where is the Lord Jesus in those communities? Is he at the very center, the lifeblood of those relationships, or is he off to the side somewhere in a compartment in case we need him? Overall, what's the subject of the conversation? These temptations might be a good thing to discuss for ourselves when we go back to our cabins tonight, you know, when you discuss this later. But this leads us to the third question that we're going to consider finally, and shorter. And that is, how do we fix the problem of idolatry? And therefore, the problem of false unity. In order to understand the solution, we have to understand just how bad the problem is. The evil of idolatry and this false unity, like I said, can be quickly seen when we meditate on who God is. When we look in his word, we see him and ourselves side by side. And that's where the greatest light is. He is the only living and true God. He exists in and of himself, such that he needs nothing else. He's absolutely independent. He's infinite in his being, infinite in his perfection. He can't be comprehended by any but himself. Our minds cannot even begin to wrap around who he is. He's a most pure spirit. He cannot be seen, for he even says to Moses, "Man shall not look upon me and live." You can look upon an idol and live. But he is holy, utterly set apart from us, unlike us. He doesn't have a body or passions like ours, but he is the one indivisible, unchanging God. Immortality belongs to him alone, and he dwells in light that no one can approach. All of creation cannot contain him, but idols are created things. He is not bound by space or time. There's no limit to his power, his holiness, his wisdom. He is completely free, and he does all his holy will, accomplishing it all for his glory. But it doesn't stop there. He's also most loving, most gracious, most merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And guess what? He forgives sin. He rewards those who diligently seek him, yet he hates all sin. And he by no means clears those who remain in their guilt, but is just and dreadful in his judgments against them. He is the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One in three. And I just basically summarized the confession for you. I mean, that was pretty much, you know, the chapter in the confession in modern English. But this is the great and awesome God who created you and me, and all the things that we see, even the things that we worship as idols, and even the things that we don't see, for his glory. He created you for his glory, individually. He created you to glorify him. He didn't need me or you, and yet he created us still, sustains us even now, so that he might display the glory that was in himself from all eternity. And so often we think we are so important. We have to have our way. When in reality, we just need to find our way in him. Because he is the way. We think that the things that we can set up as idols give us life. when the living God is the author of life itself. And we have gone after idols. We have become rebels. And so don't you see the problem with your idolatry, with my idolatry? If we go after an idol and reject the one true God, he is our enemy. Jonah 2:8 says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." It's only when we understand this bad news that we can begin to appreciate the gospel, which means good news. There's only one hope for idolaters like you and me, and his name is Jesus Christ. He came into this world. He never once worshiped an idol, even in his heart, which is something that you or I cannot do for a moment. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself perfectly, never once failing. And what happened to Jesus? How did the world repay him for his perfection? They murdered him by nailing him to a cross. He did not join them in their debauchery, so they hated him and killed him. And he died on that cross, not by some terrible accident or because of some misunderstanding, but the Bible tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And 3 days later, God raised him from the grave. And now Jesus lives, never to die again. He is the living God. In this very moment, the risen Lord Jesus stands with arms open wide, able and willing to receive any and all who will just come to him. He's purchased life. He did the work. It's finished. And he will freely save you if you come to him. If you bring your sin, the idolatry of your heart, the worst of the worst, if you bring it to him, he will take it all. In fact, if you come to him, you will realize that he already took it all. Trust in him and live. You see how we all need him? Not just once. When we make a decision, walk an aisle, whatever. You know. But idolatry is in all of our hearts, even now, still. And those of us who have already come to him need him just as much today as we ever did. And we're only growing in our realization of how much we do need him. Only he is worthy of our worship. And only his blood has the power to bring us together in real love. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you have created us, you sustain us. And although we have fallen and gone after worthless idols, you have not left us to our idolatry, but have made a way of escape for us in the Lord Jesus. You've given us life already. You've given us unity to him and to one another already. Help us to live in it. Help us to see what your word says about what is true of us in our sin, what is true of us in Christ. Help us to search our hearts diligently, to not let this day pass before considering the idols that are in our hearts. Help us to do the hard work, which is the good work, the good fight of putting to death what is fleshly in us, so that we might set our minds on the living God and spend our lives in his service, which is true life. Have mercy on us all this week. Have mercy on the rest of the time that we have to fellowship with one another. And whether we're playing games or whether we're sitting in here listening to your word, I pray that we would do all for your glory and that you would forgive us of our great sin. Give us more eyes to see our sin, more eyes to see Christ, and have mercy on us for his sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.